Well, hello everyone. Today is the, as I said, the sixth day of Sukkot and 22nd day of the month of October 2016, the weekly Sabbath day, a day of rest and a day of relaxation and rejoicing and coming together in God's presence to learn more about His perfect way of life and the lessons He has for us to learn. As I've said before, during this feast, you know, we are emphasizing the lessons that God wants us to learn. And this feast is a type in many ways of the coming of ancient Israel out of Egypt, marching through the wilderness. And that journey is a dwelt in Sukkah or Sukkot, the plural word for temporary huts or dwellings or tents, coming out of Egypt. And so we have our Sukkah in our backyard, and we spent another afternoon yesterday. Weather was basically nice. It was a little cool, but not bad. We had the walls of the Sukkah kind of protected us from the wind, if there was much wind. There wasn't much yesterday. So we had a nice fellowship in there and did some things about the Sukkah and passed around a list of 16 different items that we can learn from and lessons or principles of life and living, passed around each one, reciting one of those. And then my wife had the idea that each of us should give a little talk about what we were really thankful for, appreciative of, if I remember what she said. I mean, from the last year, I guess it was. Anyway, I forgot that part. Just anything that people were thankful for here at the feast in their lives, something special. And so everyone mentioned something, you know, coming around, and that was all very interesting and very nice. And we all have a lot to be thankful for. And the more we think about it, it's like that old psalm or spiritual song, count your many blessings. You name them one by one. And, you know, we could go on and on and on. We could have done that for hours, I think, if we really had the time. We didn't. Walter and Debbie had to leave at 4 o'clock to get on the bus so they could have transportation home. And so anyway, we wound it all up before 4 o'clock. We had a nice visit in the Sukkah yesterday, and I appreciated that. You know, really it is valuable time, because whether we realize it or not, when we are in that Sukkah fellowshipping and meditating and sharing back and forth, and God is there in His spirit presence. He really is. Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. So He was right there with us in spirit, and God the Father was with us in spirit. And the Sukkah, to me, although it's just a simple little hut, just flimsy and nothing really ornate or special in the eyes of the world would kind of look on that with disdain, maybe despising it. Well, what nonsense. But really, the world doesn't understand. The world has no perception of the tremendous power of the Sukkah, if I could bring power. I think the Sukkah is like a portal. It's like, what do they say in science fiction? Like a gateway to the universe. It's like a connecting, you know, Jacob was in Bethel in Israel when he saw the ladder ascending from heaven, earth to heaven, and angels going up and down that ladder. And he said, after that, he was so struck by awe. He said, this is heaven's gate. This is, this goes to God's temple in heaven. This is the gateway to heaven. And in a way, I think the Sukkah is a gateway to heaven. There's a connecting link, a portal. In the Star Trek movies, they have, you know, they have and also Star Wars. I saw a trilogy on Star Wars a few weeks ago. All the whole series of six different movies telling the story of Star Wars and Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia and Han Solo and, you know, all those people. And then Star Trek has similar stories of the jumping, being in the spacecraft like the Enterprise, and then they want to go rapidly to another quadrant in the galaxy or some other place. And so they jump to light speed. and they're transported through like a tunnel in space. Well, I think you can use your imagination, but God is present, but he does give his special presence in the sukkah because he commands us to build it and to dwell in it during the feast for a special time of special instruction, like we're in a classroom during the feast and we sojourn there and fellowship there, and it teaches us that this world today, this life we have, is not permanent and it is fragile, but it's temporary. And it's like we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is known wide and far as the faith chapter. But faith in what? Well, we're told here that beginning verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things we don't see visibly with our eye. But by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, real faith, we understand the worlds were created by the word of God, so that all the things we see around us that are seen and visible were not made of things which are visible. They're made of things which are invisible, you know, like atoms, molecules, and the parts of the atom, the nucleus, the neutrinos and protons and neutrons, electrons, and even the smaller particles, the subatomic particles, even down to the photon, which is, in theory, the particle of light. The light is both a wave and also a particle. That's what science tells us, because when they observe light, sometimes it acts like it's a wavelength. Other times it looks like it's discrete particles, and so it's very confusing. How can it be both? But yet it is. A lot of things of God are confusing to the human mind. I mean, I must admit, I do not really understand. I don't think anybody does, frankly. Einstein's theory of relativity, when the speed of light equals energy equals the speed of light, the mass, E equals mc squared. Energy equals mass of an object times the speed of light squared. Now, Einstein actually developed that theory. One day he was sitting in a synagogue, meditating. I guess it was in the synagogue. They were going through the Torah and the readings of the Torah, and it must have been around this time of year, because they were reading the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. And every year the Jewish people of the synagogue began to read once again the Torah on the eighth day of the feast, the feast of Shemini Atzeret, and they began to read in Genesis chapter 1 again. And in the first chapter of Genesis, we read that the first thing God created was light. He said, let there be light. And then later on in that same chapter, about verse 14, I think it is, then God created the sun, moon, and the stars. He said, let them appear and give light. So you have two references to light there, a primordial light before the sun, the moon, and stars, some kind of a light that filled the universe to replace the darkness. And then you have the light of the sun, moon, and stars revealed. Well, Einstein, I don't know, he's thinking about that. I don't think he really understood it. I don't know if any of us do yet. But he thought, here's light times light, light squared. And so he developed it inspired him to develop his theory of E equals mc squared, energy equals mass times the speed of light squared. And that became one of the foundational principles of modern physics and the key to unlock the energy of the atomic bomb and the hydrogen bomb. Well, those things are all invisible, but yet there's great power there. We read here in chapter 11 of Hebrews, going on in verse 6, it's without faith it's impossible for us to please God. For he who comes to God, as we are here during the feast, must believe that he is God, that he exists, and that he is also a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that he will reward those who seek his face. And then we have the example of Noah, who was warned of things yet to come, the flood, and he was moved with godly awe, godly fear, and prepared an ark to save his household. Then Abraham, verse 8, obeyed God when he was called to go to the land of Canaan, where he would receive it later on as an inheritance, he and his family. And Abraham, exercising faith, left the land of Babylon and Chaldea, not knowing exactly where he was going. He was not familiar with Canaan. He didn't know really much about it, but he went in faith. It's kind of like Walter and Debbie when they came up here to join us in OMAC 10 years ago, leaving New Orleans in their rattle-trap truck or van. They drove all the way across country in the month of October, a rather big adventure and fraught with peril and danger. They had to cross the continental divide and go drive through the mountains, and they had to get rid of some baggage that was in the van because of the weight and the brakes, then to have to really make it here. But by faith they came, and by faith they arrived. They've been very important to God's work, to what we are doing, what God has called us to do ever since. Well, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He'd never been familiar with Canaan, but he then dwelt in the land of promise as if it was like a foreign country. It was foreign to him. He didn't own it at that time, but he was dwelling there as a passer through. Dwelt in tents with Isaac, his son, and then Jacob, his son, heirs with him of the promises of God. For it says Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was dwelling like a stranger in the land. And we are today dwelling like strangers in the land of the United States of America. We are travelers passing through. This is not our final permanent inheritance, but we look forward to that inheritance, to the fulfillment of those promises, which is symbolized by this feast as the promises of God, the kingdom of God. But this feast symbolizes that sojourn, that journey that we're making, until we inherit the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That city is described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 as the new heavenly Jerusalem. And that inheritance extends to the entire universe, as we are going to be inheritors of all God's creation. And it goes on here and says in verse 13, these men listed, Hebrews chapter 11, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And they were assured of them and confident of them. And they embraced them. And they confessed that they were merely strangers and pilgrims on the earth, aliens, as it were, that this is not our home. For those who say such things, Paul wrote, to declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, Babylon, they would have had opportunity to go back to Babylon. But they didn't. They didn't go back into the world. They didn't go back and rejoin the world. They didn't return to the world and its customs and its new world order. But they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, that city is described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and 2. John says, I saw a new heavens and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the sukkah of God, tabernacle, sukkah, in the Hebrew, is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. For the former things have all passed away. And the one who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You can read more of that. This is, again, the sixth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is the day where we invite the patriarch Joseph into our sukkah. Joseph, the son of Jacob, one of the ushpitzim, or guests, that we relate to Joseph and think about his life and meditate on what he went through. And Joseph was a man of faith. You realize Joseph had a lot of wonderful visions and promises that God gave him, that he would, even his parents and brothers would bow down to him someday. And that later was fulfilled. But because of the jealousy of his brothers, one day they captured him and sold him into slavery to the Midianites, and they took him to Egypt, and Joseph endured as a slave in Egypt, but he never lost his faith. He was an example of a righteous man, a man who is a tzaddik, like the palm branch, a firm backbone of being faithful to God. He is an example for us to think about his life today and go back through his life and realize that Joseph was known as a tzaddik, a righteous man, a man who kept the commandments of God. And because of he was cut off from his brethren and his family, but he still maintained his faith in God. He never departed from keeping the commandments of God. Even when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he fled away, leaving his coat behind. She used as evidence against him that he had tried to rape her, and there was no evidence, but it was her claim against his. And she was Potiphar's wife, the wife of the minister of justice, the minister of security. And so Joseph was cast in the dungeon, and he remained faithful to God and believing, trusting in God until he had the dreams he had there. And eventually Pharaoh brought him out of the dungeon to expound to him the meaning of a dream Pharaoh had. A dream of the 7 years of beautiful, bounteous wheat crops, and then followed by 7 stands of wheat that was all shriveled up and wasted. And then 7 fat cows, followed by 7 lean, miserable-looking, scrawny cows. And Pharaoh could not understand the meaning of this dream, but he was terrified by it. He asked all his wise men what it meant, and they had no idea. They didn't want to lie, because if they were found out to be lying, they would lose their heads, be thrown in the dungeon, and probably executed. So finally, a man that Joseph had told him his dream when he was in prison, and his dream had come true, and he'd been restored to Pharaoh's service, and it came back to his mind about Joseph and what he had done, and he told the Pharaoh, because he was a servant of Pharaoh now, that he knew this prisoner in the dungeon who could interpret dreams. They brought Joseph forth, and he told the Pharaoh his dreams and what they meant. He meant 7 years of great prosperity for Egypt, followed by 7 years of crushing famine. And Pharaoh appointed Joseph to be his second in command of the whole land of Egypt. Second in command. Joseph was given the very ring of Pharaoh as a symbol of his authority to go throughout the land and prepare for the coming years of magnificence and the 7 coming years of terrible famine. So Joseph is an example to us of a man of faith and righteousness. The Jewish understanding, they mention him in connection with the Hebrew word yesod. Yesod, which really means foundation. That Joseph had a strong, secure foundation of faith and obedience. To serve God, we need to have a strong foundation of faith coupled with obedience. Obedience means charity or good works, good deeds, charitable deeds. Abraham also had strong in faith. One of my favorite scriptures in Romans chapter 4, where God said to Abraham, quoted by the Apostle Paul, Romans 4, 16, he speaks of those of us who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, God said, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not even exist as though they did. This is powerful insight into God's creative mind and process. He calls something, he says something, he utters something, that doesn't even exist as though it did, and then it exists. It comes into being because God said the words. Now, verse 18 says, Abraham, who contrary to hope, and yet in hope, he believed God's promises. So he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken to him, so shall your descendants be, like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the sky, God said to him. And Abraham, not being weak, miserable, tepid in faith, he didn't even stop to think about his own aged, wretched, elderly body, already dead, supposedly, incapable of having children, since he was about 100 years old by this time. And he didn't stop and consider Sarah, his wife, whose her womb was dead, barren. She never had a child, and here she was about almost 100. And Paul says, Abraham did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief or lack of faith. He just simply had faith. He believed God's word, period. And he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God for the promises. And Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And not only that, but he was convinced that what he had promised, he would perform. Because God does not lie. God does not break a promise. He was able to do what he said, and he will do what he says. Now, I like that verse also. In the original King James Version, the original King James, again, Romans chapter 4, makes it very plain in verse 18 that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, as far as reproducing children's concerned, humanly speaking, because he was about 100 years old. Neither yet did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he staggered not, and I like that, he staggered not in unbelief, through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's the kind of faith we need to be strong in, giving glory to God in absolute faith and obedience. And verse 21, and being fully persuaded, fully, completely persuaded that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. You know, that means that Abraham had no doubts. No doubts whatsoever. But in James chapter 1, he tells us about the man that has doubts. He tells us about the way to grow in faith, to be like Joseph, to be like Abraham. And he says in verse 3, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. And the testing of our faith, God tests us in our faith, and that builds faith. If we endure the testing and patiently wait for God's result, that builds faith. Faith is not instantaneous. It isn't just sudden. It's something you have to grow in, something you have to build by experience, by enduring, by waiting, like Abraham waited 25 years before God answered his and fulfilled his promise that Sarah and Abraham would have a son. They waited 25 years. And God goes on, Paul goes on here and says, if any of you lack wisdom, and I would then he say also, if any of you lack faith, if you lack wisdom or faith, ask God. Remember what Christ said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock on the door, and it'll be open to you. Ask, seek, and knock. Don't just ask and then go around and forget it and give up. But once you ask, keep seeking, keep looking, keep waiting, keep expecting. And if you have the opportunity, and you see a doorway for it to happen, knock on that door. Take action. So as James says, let him ask of God for wisdom and for faith, who gives to all men liberally. God is no respecter of persons. You want wisdom? Ask him. You want faith? New faith? Renewed faith? Stronger faith? Ask him. And he gives to all men liberally. And he doesn't rebuke or upbraid or correct you for it. And it shall be given him. Another promise. But let him ask in faith, So you need faith. Ask for the faith, not wavering. For he who wavers, vacillates back and forth, you know, like Hamlet in his soliloquy, to be or not to be, that is the question. Well, God says, don't be a Hamlet, don't waver, to be or not to be, just be, have faith. For he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven by the wind, and tossed around, tossed up in the air. Let not that man, the faithless man, the man who wavers, think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man like that is very unstable, can't be trusted in all of his ways. Well, Joseph was a man of faith. He was very stable and he could be trusted. He lived his faith and he obeyed God even though he was cast into the dungeon of Pharaoh. And look how God raised him up and exalted him to be the second chief prime minister of the land of Egypt, and to save the world from famine, and to save his own family, so that his own father and mother, not mother, but his one mother, Leah, and his father Jacob, and his brothers and sister, and their families all came down to Egypt. 70 souls came down to Egypt to escape the famine in the land of Canaan, and they were spared, and Pharaoh gave them the best of the land in the land of Goshen. So we need to concentrate on those lessons. Today is the day to really kind of put on the lessons that we learned from the life of Joseph, of faith and obedience, righteousness, having the backbone of faith and not falling short, not succumbing to temptation. So this is the day of the feast also, going into the book I have here on the essence of the holy days by Abraham Yaakov Finkel. He has a whole chapter again of Sukkot, the festival of rejoicing. And we rejoice as we have our contact with God. Rejoice as we celebrate the feast. We rejoice in the Sukkah. We rejoice in singing praises to God. Rejoice as we learn all these lessons and review them and meditate on them and come to understand more fully our God and what He is like. So in this book by Abraham Yaakov Finkel, he tells us that dwelling in the sukkah is a mitzvah of faith. The sukkah with its unstable walls and precarious roof expresses our complete dependence on God and our boundless trust in God's protection. You know, you really kind of have to have faith in God in the sukkah because you don't. It could be. Wind's going to blow hard and blow it down, or a rainstorm's going to come up and just pour down and drive you out of the sukkah. But we've had a wonderful feast yesterday. Like I said, we had a wonderful time in the sukkah. But the weather is rather unstable this time of year here in Omak. It could have rained all day. We had one day, the first day of the feast, I think it was, and the second day, it rained very heavily. But yesterday it was very nice. And I said before that this feast is the feast for the expansive feast. Unlike the other feast, Passover, which is more of a personal feast, and Shavuot, Pentecost, which is the feast for Israel, Sukkot extends beyond Israel. It has a distinct element of universalism. It shares in the other festivals as being the festival of Israel, that God gave His people Israel, and their intimate bond with God. But Sukkot reaches out to the nations of the world. This idea is represented primarily during the feast in the order of sacrifices that were brought during this feast of Sukkot. On the first day of the feast, 13 bulls were offered. And on each successive day of the feast, the number decreased by one. So that the second day, it was 12 bulls. The third day, it was 11 bulls, so that the total number of bulls offered during the feast, during the 7 days, came to be 70 offerings of bullocks. Now 70 is the number of souls that came with Jacob down to Egypt that was saved from the famine. 70 is also the number of nations in the world who descended from Noah. You can read about the 70 bullocks in Numbers 29, 12 through 34. But the 70, number 70 also represents the 70 original nations after the flood descended from Noah. The Midrash tells us about the 70 bulls. If the nations of the world had known how valuable the Beit HaMikdash, Temple of God, which is the divine sukkah, if the nations of the world had known its value, for the 70 bulls were offered for them, an offering for each nation, they would have surrounded it with mighty legions of military men to protect it. So this is a universalist feast that extends outward to all the nations, and we saw on the first day of the feast in Zechariah chapter 14 that God says in the future every nation of the world is going to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles because it is their feast as well. It is their special opportunity to come up to the feast site and to worship God and to learn the ways of God and the laws that come forth from Zion. Abraham Yaakov Finkel also tells us about the keynote of this feast, which is, he says, on page 88, a section called Nothing But Happiness. Concerning Sukkot, the Torah states, Vahayita at Sameach, and you shall remain only joyful. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch responds, this means more than just you shall rejoice. The command, you shall remain joyful, turns your rejoicing into a permanent trait of your personality. You shall remain joyful permanently as the uppermost or one of the uppermost aspects of your personality. You know, that means you're going to be a person who smiles a lot and is happy and contented. And so you share that with other people, even in times where maybe you feel oppressed or troubles come, you're able to maintain a smile with faith in God because you know in your heart everything's going to work out all right. All things work together for good, even trials and tests and suffering, so you can take it with a smile. Let smiling become a permanent trait, a permanent aspect of your own personality. The words also in this phrase in Deuteronomy, you shall remain only joyful, means that the joyfulness of your character will persist even under adverse circumstances that otherwise might tend to make you sad or cause you your head to hang down, bring a cloud over your head. In other words, what that verse is really saying, you shall remain only joyful, is saying you shall remain joyful in spite of everything that happens. You shall remain joyful in your heart. Now that means you're living a life of faith. Because you see beyond the present. You see beyond the immediate circumstance. You see the future. You have faith in the future. Like Abraham. For 25 years, he didn't see a boy or a girl or a descendant. For 25 years, though, he remained joyful until the baby was born, his son Isaac. And then there was incredible joy. And we learned the lesson of how to remain joyful in spite of everything. And I think that takes a lot of thought, a lot of meditation, and a lot of prayer. We know what the goal is, and that is our goal. The Hebrew word for rejoicing is simcha. It is the most sublime flower and fruit to ripen on the tree of life, planted by the law of God. I like the way he put that. You know, I look upon the tree of life, and you know what God says, that's the tree of life. What does it symbolize? Well, in one case, it actually symbolizes the Torah. The Torah is the teaching of life, or the law of life, the teaching and law that produces life, just like the tree of life. But what is really what produces life? It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. The Spirit of God is the creative power of God. The Spirit of God in Genesis 1 created all things. God created them through His Spirit. So the Spirit of God, as Romans 8 also says, is the Spirit of life. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, He says, these are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, what bears fruits? Fruits come from trees. There's the apple tree, the pear tree, the almond tree. There's the peach tree, the apricot tree. We have all those trees here in our garden, here in our property in Omak. But fruits are born by trees. The tree of life bears fruit. And Paul tells us what those are in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the tree of life, a.k.a. the fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. So if we partake of that tree and eat of those fruits, we are partaking of life, and we will be joyful. We will continue to be joyful. We will be loving and continue to be loving. We will be patient and continue in patience. We will remain patient. We will remain full of kindness and gentleness. We will remain faithful and filled with faith. We will remain humble and always be humble, consistently, in spite of everything. Not be lifted up or proud. These are the fruits that we are developing now during the feast of Sukkot, and unleavened, rather, of Sukkot or Tabernacles. Another interesting thing about the Feast of Tabernacles, on page 89 of the book, Essence of the Holy Days, Avraham Finkel says, he has a section here on the war of Gog and Magog. Now, what does war have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, he says the Haftarot, the first day of Sukkot, which is the first holy day, the Haftarot, or the scripture reading, is in the prophets, the prophet Ezekiel, about Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 37. So the subject deals with the war of Gog and Magog, prophesied in the Bible, to occur at the end of the age, the end of days, the end times, which we are living in now. So this is very pertinent for us today. The war of Gog and Magog is coming in the future. Now, I've written an article on that, and I show that that war culminates in what the book of Revelation calls the battle of that great day of God Almighty, or Armageddon. Now, I was watching a YouTube video this morning on InfoWars, the fact that Russia now is rattling its sabers, bringing its nuclear missiles up to the borders of Poland and Eastern Europe, threatening the Balkan states and the Ukraine, and the Russian fleet is now sailing through the English Channel, headed for the Middle East and Syria, where Russian forces are allied with the Syrian king, or President Bashar Assad, fighting ISIS. And right now, the United States government and Barack Obama and a British general has been quoted as saying, Russia is threatening World War III. We need to be ready for World War III. And even Vice President Joe Biden was saying that we're going to attack Russia by stealth on the internet. And they won't see it coming. And the U.S., Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama, are threatening to attack Russia, both in Syria and on the internet. And Russia is being blamed by Hillary Clinton of interfering with the election in the United States. She accuses Russia of pushing for the election of Donald Trump and says Donald Trump is an agent of Russia. These attacks are going out over all the mainstream media. The world is getting ready for a war, nuclear war. How soon could it come? Well, there is a prophetic vision in the Bible about war of Gog and Magog, where Russia or Gog and Magog are going, the nations of the world, that means, not just Russia, are going to attack God's people, Israel, especially Israel in the Middle East. But at the same time, in the book of Hosea, we read that there will be an attack not just on Israel in the Middle East, the Jews, but also on Ephraim. In Hosea chapter 5. Let me read this in the Isaiah 5. Let me read this in the King James. The New King James is pretty good, but I think the King James here is better, a little bit better. The New King James doesn't quite put it right, but the King James, I think, tells it like it is. beginning in Hosea chapter 5, verse 5. God says, "The pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim," that's the United States of America, "fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them." That's the Jewish people. That's Israel in the Middle East and the Jews in America and in New York City. Jews, Judah shall fall with them. Verse 7 says, "They have dealt treacherously with or against Jehovah, for they have begotten strange children." Strange meaning alien children. Look at the children in America today. They're strange. They're alien. And the prophet says, "Now shall a month devour them with their portions." They're going to be attacked and they're going to be devoured, Israel and Judah, inside a month. It's 30 days. They're going to fall. They're going to be attacked about the same time. Verse 9 says, "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be." The princes of Judah were like them who removed the boundary. That's what the United States and the United Nations and the European Quartet of Nations and Russia are pushing the Jews and Israel today to create a new state, the state of Palestine, for the Palestinians, and to remove the boundaries, and to give the West Bank of the Jordan River together with the Gaza Strip to the Palestinians. God says, "They are like those who remove the boundary. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them." God isn't pleased with that. He is angry. And he says he'll pour out his wrath upon them like water, like pouring out a pitcher full of water. Ephraim, he says, America is oppressed and broken in judgment. You know, there's more talk today about this coming up election is going to be fixed. It's a fraud. There's 1.8 million dead people, I guess it is, on the voting rolls today. And there's 20 million people whose registrations on the voting rolls are invalid or incorrect in some way. So they're not really legal to vote, but they're on the voting rolls. This is just made to order for fraud. And they got WikiLeaks revelations of YouTubes of Democratic Party planners and rulers bragging how they've been corrupting the elections and the polls and the voting in state after state. And they plan to do it big time this coming November. Well, God says Ephraim is oppressed with a wicked government and broken in judgment. The judges are corrupt as well because Ephraim willingly walked after the commandments of men. Therefore, God says, "I, the eternal God, Jehovah, will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah, the Israelis, like rottenness." And when Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb, yet he could not heal you, or cure you of your wound. Because God is going to attack Ephraim, he says, like a lion. And as a young lion, he's going to attack the house of Judah and punish the nations of Israel. I will tear and go away, he says. I will take away and none will rescue him. I will then go and return to my place until they repent, until they acknowledge their sins and their offense and seek me, seek my face. And in their affliction, their pain, in the great tribulation that comes, they will seek me early. That's what God says. That's what it's going to take to turn America around and to turn Israel around and to turn Great Britain around. And now notice how this prophecy goes right on in chapter 6 of Hosea. People are going to say, when they suffer the wrath of God and the great tribulation, "Come and let us return to Jehovah, for he is torn and he will also heal us. He has smitten us for our sins, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Now, prophetically speaking, in this case, it's often been pointed out that a day is a year being fulfilled. A prophetic year in the Bible is 360 literal days, but if each of those days represents a year, well, that's another prophecy. What I'm getting at here is, okay, 2 days, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter tells us that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 human years. A day of God is like 1,000 human years. So after 2 days, or 2,000 years, will God revive us, and the third day, or the third millennium, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Now the Messiah, Christ, came. He was born in 4 BC, and was crucified in 30 AD. And he came and bore witness, and gave his life for our sins. Now we count millennial years from then. 2,000 years brings us to 2,000 years from the time of Christ. Brings us to the year 2000, or 1997, from the time he was born. So 2,000 years have been completed. The prophecy says here, verse 2, after 2 days, or 2,000 years by interpretation, he will revive us in the third day. We're now in the third day. We're living in the third millennium since the coming of Christ. He will raise us up. So Israel will be raised up and restored very soon, in the third day. We're living in the third day. And it says we will live in his sight. I think that means he's returning. This is talking about the return of Christ, when every eye will see him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And we will live in his sight. He will reign on the earth. Now this leads us up to the war prophesied, which they tie in here with the Feast of Tabernacles, the War of Gog and Magog. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and 38, we read about the War of Gog and Magog, and they are going to attack Israel, the United States, and Israel, because we are Ephraim. But God will intervene at the end of the war and save us before utter destruction. As Abraham Yaakov Finkel says on page 89, the prophetic vision is of the cataclysmic war of the nations of the world against Jerusalem that will usher in the Messianic age. After an initial defeat, the Jewish people and the people of Israel will emerge triumphant. How? God's greatness will be revealed to the entire world because Christ is returning to intervene. This is talking about that great day of the battle of Almighty God. Revelation chapter 15 and 16. I want you to notice Ezekiel chapter 38 talks about Gog of the land of Magog and the prince of Rush. Many prophetic commentators say Rush means Russia, but it could just mean the people. Verse 8 says, after many days you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people. It's come into the land of Israel, where the Jews have been gathered since mainly after World War II. Verse 9, you will ascend coming like a cloud, covering the land like a cloud. But then God says he is going to intervene on behalf of his people. Verse 20 says, and all men and all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The Messiah is returning. The mountains shall be thrown down when he returns. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. The armies will self-annihilate, attacking each other of the nations to come against Jerusalem. And I will bring Gog and Magog to judgment with pestilence, bloodshed, and rain down on him and on his troops, and many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones from heaven, and fire and brimstone. God will reveal himself and sanctify himself and magnify himself in the sight of all the nations. And when that happens, You know, he will invite them to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and to worship him, the one true God. In the book of Revelation, then, chapter 15, we read of, chapter 16, we read of the seven last plagues that are going to be poured out in the presence of the Lamb of God, the Messiah, King Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. These seven plagues are listed here. Coming up to number 6, in verse 12, it says, in the sixth plague, an angel shall pour a bowl of wrath upon the great river Euphrates that flows through Babylon. And the water will be dried up to prepare the way to the kings of the east to march toward Jezreel and Jerusalem and Syria. You know, that civil war going on in Syria today is prophetic, because there is evidence that Armageddon is the place where these warlike nations are all going to converge. And Armageddon has been associated with a city in Syria. And John says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan the dragon, the devil. And out of the mouth of the beast, the world dictator. And out of the mouth of the false prophet, the prophet of the new world religion. And they are spirits of demons performing signs and wonders before the world, enticing them to gather together to battle, the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Verse 14, John says, blessed, behold, I am coming. Christ says, insert verse, I am coming as a thief, that is unexpectedly. Blessed is the man who watches and keeps his garments clean and pure, lest he walk naked and they see his shame when the Messiah returns. And the demon spirits gathered the nations together to a place called in Hebrew Har Megiddo, or that city of in modern-day Syria where the civil war is raging. Then they'll come down to Jerusalem to attack the Jews in Jerusalem at the Kidron Valley, also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And they gathered them together in a place called Armageddon. We're now practically today standing on the brink of Armageddon. And if you pause, you can practically smell the sulfurous fumes arising out of the bottomless pit of World War III. And notice verse 17. Then the seventh angel with the seventh bowl of wrath, or vial of wrath, pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice comes out of the temple of God in heaven, saying, it is done. It's finished. This is it. And there are noises and threat thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake on the earth, like a mighty and great earthquake, as had never occurred before in history. And the great city was divided, might be New York City, into three parts. And the cities of the nations around the world fell from this earthquake. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wrath, the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, were leveled flat. So this is the culmination of the war of Gog and Magog. And what I read in the essence of the holy days, the Jews read these scriptures during the days of Sukkot, beginning with the first day, the war of Gog and Magog. But after the initial defeat, when God's people suffer their own tribulation, then they are delivered and saved by the coming of Christ, who descends from heaven with an angelic army and destroys all the armies that come against Jerusalem. At that time, the final redemption takes place, and all the nations of the world will acknowledge God is the Holy One of Israel. See Ezekiel 39 and verse 7. The connection between Gog and Magog, he says, and Sukkot, is that the final battle in which Gog and its allies will be crushed occur on Sukkot, occur on the feast, this feast. So every year, on the anniversary of that day, the nations will make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to bow down to God, the God of Israel, and to celebrate the festival of Sukkot. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It all ties together. Sukkot is the test. Sukkot is God's examination. The nations will obey God and keep the Feast of Sukkot. They will be blessed. If they refuse, they will be smitten by drought and famine. And if they still refuse, they'll be smitten by the plague and pestilence until they acknowledge their sins, confess their sins, and turn to God. So this feast has great prophetic as well. It introduces the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Very likely, I think maybe they're right. Very likely, God inspired the Jews to read Ezekiel 37 and 38 during the Feast of Sukkot. Those chapters deal with the invasion of Gog and Magog and their attack on Israel. And that sets the stage for the coming of the Messiah. So this feast looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. It is the Feast of Great Joy. Jewish Talmud, the Steinsaltz edition, volume 21, Tractate Sanhedrin, part 7. Sanhedrin 97a is a prophecy of the rabbis describing the end of days and times that we're living in. And it says, 97a, page 8 of the volume, just as the sabbatical year suspends field work once in 7 years, to the world shall be fallow for a millennium, a thousand year, in the seventh millennium. Now, 6,000 years have passed already since the creation of Adam. So this is going to happen, and this fallow millennial day is coming in our day. 6,000 years, 6 millennia have already passed, and we're on the verge of the seventh millennium. Psalm 92, verse 11, speaks of this day. A psalm, a poem for the Sabbath day, the Sabbath millennium, a thousand-year day of rest. That day is entirely a Sabbath. Another verse states, Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but like yesterday when it is past. This same chapter, the Talmud, talking about this period of time and the wars of Gog and Magog. And it says, the Messiah, the son of David, will come in this period of time. And a scroll found in a Roman storehouse reads, after 4,291 years from the creation of the world, after the time of Noah, the world will come to an end. These years will include wars between the sea monsters and the wars of Gog and Magog. And the remaining years will be the Messianic Age. In this section, there's a commentary in the notes. The commentary says, the wars of the sea monsters. The Gemara appears to be alluding to wars that will be waged between the great powers, some of which are compared in the Bible to sea monsters. It might be referring specifically to the wars between the great naval powers. Great naval powers today, the United States of America and Russia, used to be Great Britain, but not so much. In China today is a developing naval power. It might be referring, it says, to specifically the wars between the great naval powers that will be fought at sea. The description found here is based upon Isaiah 27, verse 1. On that day, the verse says, Isaiah 27, verse 1, on that day the Lord will soar in great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the flying serpent, and Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the crocodile or sea monster that is in the sea. It bores down and descends to the depths. Some explain this clause to mean that even if it into the depths, the verse will ultimately be fulfilled. These sea monsters could also refer to nuclear-tipped atomic submarines. Sea monsters, they really are modern-day sea monsters. Russia has them, new quiet technology, patrolling the coasts of America, and we have them. So the war of Gog and Magog is tied in with the Feast of Tabernacles. So this feast is very, very prophetic. And the fact that right now, during the feast this year, Russia is beating the war drums. Putin is having war exercises and civil defense exercises involving, I think, 40 million people, and calling back all the Russian ambassadors and citizens who live abroad to return to Mother Russia and the homeland. They may well be preparing for war, believing that the United States is going to attack Russia because of all the rhetoric coming out of the White House and Hillary Clinton, and the fighting today in Syria, where Russia's on one side and America's on the other side, apparently. It's confusing, but brethren, we can lift up our eyes to God in heaven. Remember the verse in Luke chapter 21. verse 27 through 28. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Now when these things begin to happen, Yeshua said, look up and lift up your eyes to heaven, because your redemption draws nigh. Verse 36. Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape the terrible things that are going to come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray always. It's another big lesson to Tabernacle. Abide with God throughout the year. Pray always. His will to be fulfilled for Christ to come soon and to save us all from utter destruction. To save his people. To restore the kingdom of God on the earth. What a day. What a day that'll be. How glorious. How great. How transcendent. How beautiful. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of God. Amen.
Amen.